chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Well, good evening to all. I'm glad to have such an excellent turnout tonight for our evening worship. And to sing such wonderful songs like Anywhere with Jesus, because we have things going well in our life. We're being blessed. Good things are happening. We're enjoying our family. Our job's going well. We're ready to go anywhere with Jesus as we are being blessed in life. And the truth is that it's easy to be a Christian when things are going great. But the challenge is always to be faithful to God and to honor God when things are not going great. In fact, when things are going very difficult in our life. The truth is that it's in the midst of suffering that we find out really what our faith is about. We find out how strong we are in service to God and how much we really trust God when suffering times come upon us. Tonight's lesson really deals with the attitude that we develop, not only in times of suffering, but toward life in general and blessings in general. An attitude that is not a pretty attitude that sometimes we develop, that stands in contrast to that attitude of true humility in service to God. The lesson tonight is really about making demands on God. And it's basically a lesson from the book of Job. And we're going to be looking in that tonight. I, many years ago, had a friend who was in a denomination, and he asked me one time if I believed in name it, claim it. You ever heard that as a biblical doctrine? He said, "Name it, claim it. Do you believe in that?" Well, at that time, I didn't know what he's talking about, so I asked him just exactly what this was, and he said, "Well, what this involves is your faith in God, that God's going to provide you the things that you desire in life, that you feel like maybe you want in life or need in life. Because after all, God wants you to be happy. And because God wants you to be happy, you see in life something that you believe that would really bring you joy and make you happy, and you take that to God and you tell God, you know, God, I know you want me to be happy, and this would really make me happy, and I know you're going to give me that, and I trust you, God, to give me that, and life's just going to be great when you give me that." Well, that's an interesting approach to prayer and to God. I talked to him about it. I wasn't really sure that was biblical. But he began to be upset about the very idea that I didn't trust God, that God wouldn't provide the things that I wanted in life that would make me happy. It's an interesting viewpoint, because it does manifest an attitude. An attitude of thinking that what life is about is God giving me, or the world around me giving the things that make me happy and that I want out of life. And when that happens, then life is good, and I'm then really being blessed of God. And so we find ourselves becoming basically demanding people instead of humble, trusting people in service to God. This really comes out, I think, in times of trial. As we begin to deal with difficulties, pain, and suffering in our life, that doesn't go away and becomes a real challenge for us. And we begin to really manifest what I call a demanding spirit. I don't want to talk about this tonight really by looking mainly in the book of Job, because there's a transformation in the heart of Job as he goes through his trials that I think teaches us a great lesson. We won't discuss Job in detail, but we'll look at a lot of things in there that I think are going to help us to see this. I want us to see how God views this problem of this demanding spirit that sometimes we develop in our life, really how that problem develops, and what God does with this problem. Let's talk about this idea of having a demanding spirit, how we deal with that, particularly in time of suffering and trial. I want to start by going back, first of all, into the book of Numbers, to a passage in Numbers, Numbers chapter 9, as we begin to talk about how God views this problem. Now, this is an interesting passage. I want to read several verses here. Numbers 9, beginning in verse 15. And this is talking about the Israelites being in the wilderness and about their travel through the wilderness. Now, it says in Numbers 9 and verse 15, "On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. And from evening to morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. And that is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. And whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out, and wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at His command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at His command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening to morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. And whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with His command through Moses." Okay, the point isn't difficult to understand here. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. So why does God spend 9 verses here telling us that? It pictures for us the necessity of them doing just exactly what God says to do when He says to do it and submitting to His will in that circumstance. I mean, you think about what could have been happening. I mean, these are thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites trudging through the wilderness. And maybe they've gone a long distance and they stop. You know, they're tired. Their legs, they got leg cramps, you know, from walking for all this distance, and they're difficult, and the cloud stops, and early the next morning the cloud picks up and they got to go again. Now, this wouldn't have been that easy. Or maybe they've stayed in a place, have been here a week, a month, almost a year, and they're not moving. They're saying, "We need to be moving toward our destination here. Why isn't this cloud moving?" But the cloud didn't move, and so they didn't move. I think it had to be a frustrating situation for some of them. That maybe things were not going the way that they wanted it to. And along the way, of course, we know how they got frustrated and murmured against God in the wilderness. There were several examples of that. And things do, frustrate us when things are not going the way we want them to go. You know how things always seem to happen at the wrong time. You know, a tire blows out on the way to the hospital. The sink backs up Thanksgiving morning before all the family comes over. You know how those kind of things happen. And they frustrate us. And we begin to lose our humble, meek spirit in those kind of situations. And we get frustrated. We begin to demand changes. You know, when things get difficult for us in our life, maybe we have a real trial come into our life, a sickness, some problem in our family. And we know the Bible teaches us we need to be patient and trust God. And so that trial comes into our life, and we can do that. Okay, Lord, I'm patient. I want to trust. God's going to help me through this. A week later, trial's still there. A month later, trial's still there. Months pass. Now it's not so easy to just humbly submit to whatever I'm going through. Now I'm beginning to wonder, well, just exactly what's going on here? What's the problem? How is God dealing with this? And suddenly our humble spirit, accepting of our situation, begins to change into more of a demanding spirit, where we're going to God and saying, "Now, God, I've learned my lesson. Okay? I got it. I get this. I've learned a lot from the suffering. It's time for this to end. God, stop this. God, put your hand in this. This needs to be over." And we begin to demand of God what He needs to do in my situation. I think that's something that all of us have to deal with. And so we see this problem develop in our life, usually in the most trying and difficult of times. This is exactly what we see in the story of Job. For God is not really giving us a book that details for us a full explanation of human suffering. Really, it doesn't give us a real full explanation of why there is suffering in the world. But it does teach us a tremendous lesson about our attitudes during suffering and trial. And that's what Job learns. So turn over to the book of Job. I hope you're already there. But if you have a pew Bible, it starts on page 451. You can pick that up and be looking at it. But just to remember, first of all, you know what happens in the first part of the book of Job. We read about Satan challenging God about Job and saying, you know, He serves you. Sure, He serves you. You bless Him so richly. Would Job serve you for nothing? And so God allows him to torture Job, to take so many things away from him. As the story continues, you'll remember that first his oxen and his donkeys were killed along with all of his servants. He lost all that. And then another man comes running in and says, lightning struck and burned up all the sheep and killed more servants. And then another one runs in and says, thieves have stolen all the camels and killed more servants. And then someone comes in and says, Job, the house where your 10 sons and daughters were in collapsed, and all 10 of your children are dead. He lost all that he had, everything. And how did he respond? Well, as Buddy read earlier, though he was in deep sorrow, in verse 21 of Job 1, it said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, of course, it didn't stop there. God specifically then permits Satan to cause sores to appear all over Job's body. He affects his physical health. From head to feet, he's covered with sores. And then his own wife turns against God and says to Job, "Well, you just need to just curse God and die." Job had been a healthy, wealthy, upright, faithful servant of God. A good family man. And now he was diseased, impoverished, and burying all 10 of his children at once. And all of this had been allowed by God. And the inspired record makes this incredible statement. "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." There's no hint of a demanding spirit of complaint in Job in the beginning of the book. And that's how it is often with us. You know, the trial comes and we know that God is going to give us strength, that we can endure, that we can get through this. But the truth is, when something goes on for an extended period of time that we have to deal with, the temptation to let our desire for relief become a demand begins to build within us. The more severe the pain, the greater the temptation to not be patient in the trial. Well, Job has three friends show up. First friend that spend some time with him, not saying anything, which was good. They were just there to encourage and comfort him during this time. But finally his friends speak up. And in Job 5, first of all, Eliphaz speaks. He says in Job 5 and verse 8, "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." Really, he reacted to this by telling Job, "You need to be looking for an understandable explanation of this." He's sort of suggesting to him, you know, you need to take your case before God. You need to talk to him about this. Bildad's the second one to speak. In chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, he says, If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. He says, you need to talk to God about this. And you talk to him and lay this out here and this problem. Surely God will hear your pleading and straighten this out. Well, Job thought on their advice, and really he rejects it. Job 9, verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to God and challenge him. Then his third friend, Zophar, speaks up in Job chapter 11. And he begins to say, Job, you know, there's something in your life you're not dealing with. There must be a problem. There must be sin in your life. He says in verse 11 of Job 11, for he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand, and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. He said, Job, you need to confess whatever's wrong here. You need to get that sin out of your life. God's obviously punishing you for some sin, and you need to deal with that. Well, you know, overall, what his friends say is not bad. Taking our request before God and asking for better understanding of what is happening and to be willing to confess our sins to God, those are not bad things. But they're planting within him the seed of challenging God. You know, there's nothing quite so unsettling as a chronic ache, a chronic pain, from which there is no promise of relief. And as hope fades, our patient trust begins to erode, and we begin to question God, maybe even want to demand God explain what is going on. And it indicates really that it may be that what had passed for earlier in the trial for trust in God may have been a little more than a false confidence that, yeah, I'll be patient now because God's going to remove this. This is going to go away. So I'll be patient here for a while till he does that. But when our prayers go unanswered for longer than we expected, our confidence is shaken. And we begin to wonder, how's God going to deal with this? I read a story one time about a Christian woman, faithful to the Lord, but she had had her husband desert her without warning, leave her alone to care for her small children. One Sunday after evening worship, she stopped to talk with the preacher and told the preacher how much she appreciated his lessons and how she was encouraged by them, and also said to them that she was glad to know that the Lord was going to resolve her problem sometime soon. Well, the preacher was a little curious about that, and so he probed a little and asked her, well, exactly what are you expecting the Lord to do to resolve your need? And she replied, well, he's going to bring my husband back to me. Of course that's what he's going to do. My little girls need a daddy. I need a husband. And I know God's going to work on his heart and change him and bring him back to me. I don't know when it'll happen, but it's going to happen. Well, when the preacher indicated he really didn't know of any biblical basis for her to expect that, she really got upset with him and said, how can you even doubt it? Do you think it's been easy for me to be alone all this time? If God is as faithful as he says he is, he will bring my husband back. He must. This was a deeply hurting woman. And she had become bitter. The part of what she needed to deal with was this problem of not continuing to trust God even through an extended trial. Well, that brings us back to Job. Job 10 and verse 1. He says, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. You see, he's becoming impatient with God. He's waited. He's been patient. Things aren't changing. Now, that's really quite a change. Because now he's convinced he has a case. He has a case he can take before God. And that's typical of us when we develop a demanding spirit of God. We no longer pray for relief, but we're ready to demand relief, that we get better treatment at the hand of God. So we see now Job's new view of God. Look in Job 16, verse 7. He says, but now he has worn me out. He's talking about God. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully upon the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, my prayer is pure. You know, many people say they have trouble believing God loves them. Why does God seem so uncaring and so far removed from our struggles, we say? You know, perhaps part of the problem has to do with our own plans about our life and about achieving happiness. Sometimes we measure someone's love for us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. God's refusal to help us with our goals, and really his insistence that we yield our plans to his, makes him maybe seem unconcerned to us about our happiness. We know what will make us happy, and God's not doing this. And we get upset with God. When difficult problems grow worse, it certainly is tempting to give up on God. Job 19 and verse 7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He's ready now to make demands of God. You see, he's to a point now that whatever he thinks is necessary to find relief is totally warranted. Whatever needs to be done. And in suffering and in trial and being deprived of blessings in life, we began to allow our moral distinctions to blur. I mean, after all, how can you blame a man who is starving through no fault of his own for stealing an apple? How could you do that? Struggle does blend our moral distinctions. And when we get in difficult circumstances and we think whatever is necessary to remedy the problem, that's going to be okay, whatever it is. We do that with a lot of things. I think to me the classic example of that in our day and time is abortion. You know, my life is ruined by this. This is just terrible. There's only one solution to this. Our moral distinctions blurred because we see that my happiness is only going to be achieved through that end. And we can justify anything. But really, the central problem in all of this is the demand. The demand that God meet what I want out of life. That God do things the way I want. And when we demand relief now, we are in danger of slipping into that idea that whatever eases my pain is justified. And so there comes blatant moral compromise. We get our lives in a mess. Maybe we're in an unscriptural divorce, an unscriptural marriage, and we just, you know, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy, so He's going to be okay with this. Well, when we still look to God for relief, really, the task becomes to discover how God can be persuaded of the reasonableness of our request. We begin to think, how can I get God to see things from my point of view? That's what we want. That's really what we want. Listen to Job in Job chapter 23. Verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. That I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No! But he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Job's got a case. Job's ready to go before God and said, "You need to listen to this, God." Well, we need to see how God deals with the problem. And really, the last few chapters of the book provide a remarkable conversation in which God deals with Job's demanding spirit. Before you get to Job 38, Job was at that point of saying, "God, you better listen to me. You need to listen to me. This is ridiculous. This needs to stop. You know what kind of righteous man I am. This needs to change now." Well, Job had become so persuaded of the rightness of his demands that he really thought an audience with God to present his case directly was what he needed. You know, I think Job must have expected to do that and God to reply, "You know, Job, you know, thanks for sharing your perspective on these things. I really hadn't thought about them like you see them, Job. I've made a mistake here. Let me straighten this out, Job. I'm sorry. I just wasn't thinking." Is that what he thought was going to happen when he got before God? Well, God grants Job's wish. He gets an audience with God. But I'll tell you, from the first moment he appears before God, I think Job realized he was in trouble. There was no gentle voice there to soothe Job's anguish at all. Not at all. Job 38 and verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" Well, that's not a good start for Job. God's voice speaking to him in this way. And God begins to put things in perspective for Job by asking him a series of questions. Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Verse 12, he continues, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 19, more questions. "What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwelling? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years, Job." Well, sarcastic words. Cut like a surgeon's blade to the heart. Job in verse 4, chapter 40 and verse 1. The Lord says to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Well, the questions have been asked. The point has been made here. The demanding person who earlier expected to fill his mouth with arguments to convince God is already being humbled. Job's words indicate some movement toward humility here. We see that. Verse 3 of Job 40. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, Job shuts up, which is a smart thing to do. But Job is changing here. His demanding spirit's been weakened. But you know, when God goes to work doing something, He doesn't just go halfway. And He keeps going here. He keeps challenging him. There's a second exam that God gives to Job in this context. The first really deals more with a comparison between God's power and Job's weakness. But the second one shifts the focus to the issue of morality. Job 40 and verse 8. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Maybe Job does realize that now that God has the right to legislate right and wrong and no one else. But the issue of the question raises this: who is in the position to legislate what is right and wrong? Suffering can be intense, but no level of suffering justifies us in deciding how we ought to be treated. God ends the second exam in chapter 41 and verse 34 when He says, "He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride." Proud people demand. They assume they have the right. God sets the record straight here. There is no one qualified to tell God what to do or how to do it. Job's humility returns. And I think really the final point emphasizes the central principle of living in God's world. And that is, the necessary foundation for any relationship with God is recognition, first of all, of one important fact. And that is this: God is God, and we are not. Who are we to question what happens to us in our life and no longer trust God? We have no business demanding anything. Desire much, pray for much, ask for relief, but trust God and demand nothing. We have no right to do that. And Job gets the message. Job 42 and verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's quite a change from Job from a little earlier, where he said in Job 10, "I will speak out. I will say to God, do not condemn me." Chapter 13, "I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. I will surely defend my ways to His face. I will sign now my defense. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." But God exposes the ugliness of what Job is doing. It makes Job realize he does not understand. He does not see. And you know, for us, that's, I think, part of the troubling thing about the book of Job. You know, in chapter 1, we see behind the curtain. We see what's going on here. That Job is a test case to show that someone will serve God just because he's God, not because of blessing. But Job's never told that. Job's never told he's a test case. And he suffers through all that without explanation. Now, it helps us to know that God had not deserted Job. But it may be then in our life, whatever we face, whatever trial we're going through, whatever we're dealing with, that we ask the question, is God deserting me? Does God not care? We may not understand what we face, whatever we go through, but what we must be very careful not to do is to decide that God is wrong and begin to demand that God change things to satisfy me. There's no doubt that's one of the hardest lessons in life. To accept whatever we're going through that we cannot change. To accept it and to say, I will still serve God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had that attitude in the beginning. He finally regains it in the end. In the middle, he illustrates what so often happens to us in our impatience before God. That demanding spirit is a spirit of pride. A spirit of saying, I am right, you are wrong. I want things to be done my way, and I want happiness on my terms. Job found out that's not the way it is. We have to be very careful about not developing this kind of demanding spirit in our life. Anyone who's in a position of leadership must understand the importance that he's not there to demand. He is there to lead. Even a husband or a father in a home is not most effective as a leader when his leadership is about demanding and driving the family in such a way where really what it's about is he gets satisfaction from everybody kowtowing or submitting to him. It's not necessarily about what is good for others. Those who lead in a congregation must understand that leading a congregation is not accomplished by a constant browbeating and demanding upon the eldership. They are there to lead. They may need to rebuke. They may need to correct. They may have to deal with some serious matters, just like we did this morning. But we can't be like an elder my dad told me about one time. Today he got appointed. He got up before the congregation and said, all right, I've been waiting for this day. I can't wait to whip all you folks in the line. He didn't turn out to be a very good elder, I'll have to say. But we understand that there is a humble kind of leadership that God expects, that people respect and are willing to follow. And this is our relationship with God. We may not understand all that's going on in our life. We may not understand the trials that come our way. We do understand that sin and suffering is in this world. Suffering and sorrow and pain is in this world because of sin. It's because of Satan. God did not introduce it. But if we trust God, whatever we deal with, we will get through. We simply put our trust in Him. And we don't give up. Let's not allow ourselves to degenerate into a demanding spirit where our happiness is what we think it ought to be and demand that all change to fit me. Someone once said, when I am in the presence of God, it seems uniquely unbecoming to demand anything. You know, to stand in awe of God, even when things are hard, is as important as it is difficult. So, let's keep our heart, our attitude, our demands in check. Now, let's trust God, whatever is happening in our life. And let our trials simply make us desire heaven all that much more. It's there. It awaits us by God's grace, and it will be ours one day. May our hearts center upon that. Let's pray together. Father, our hope is in You and You alone. And how grateful we are for the hope that You have given us. We pray, Father, that whatever we face in this life, whatever difficulty or trial comes our way, we will continue to trust You and to know that You can carry us through and that eternity, an eternity of joy awaits if we will be faithful. Thank You for every good thing that is in our life, for for the salvation we enjoy, for the family of God that cares for us, for things that are as well with us as they are. We are grateful. And may we keep our mind's eye always upon our home with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, salvation is something that some people feel God owes them. And they demand God save them on their terms. And they'll serve God as long as they can serve God on their own terms. But it doesn't work that way. It only works through our humble obedience to Him, submitting our life fully and completely to Him. I challenge you to do that. Maybe that's what you need to do tonight. We seem to encourage you to submit your life to God, become obedient to His will. If you'll do that, won't you come and make it known while we stand and sing for your encouragement?
And His excellent work, what more can He say than to you He has said, you who